You may be seated.
Now, there's an old song that we sing, and in fact, we sing it this time of year quite often. The words of the song go like this: Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The song goes on to say, sometimes it causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Let me answer that question for you and say, yes, you were. And yes, I was. There was a sense, or is a sense, in which every one of us were there when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, how can that be? I wasn't born. I wasn't around then. In what way did I have anything to do with the cross of Christ? Well, you were not there physically. You were not there in body or physical presence, but there was part of you that was there at the cross. Your sins were on that cross. The very sins that you and I commit are the sins for which Jesus Christ died. And in that sense, you were there when they crucified the Lord. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew very quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 27. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Matthew 27 and verse 1. We're going to talk about the specific sins that crucified Christ. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have for some time been involved in a study of the book of Ephesians. In fact, ever since the beginning of January, we've been in that great book. And we're not through. We've got two more chapters. I want you to know we are not through with our study of Ephesians. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll get started back with Ephesians, and maybe we'll do it in a different way. Maybe we'll shift it over to Sunday night to look at those last two great books, our great chapters in that book. But this morning and next Sunday morning, we need to kind of detour, need to go in a different direction. This is a different time of year. This morning is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter. And we ought to just take a few moments and examine some of the issues around that. Easter is an exciting time. In fact, every pastor I know loves Easter. You know why we like Easter so much? Well, it's obvious we get to preach to the biggest crowd of the year on Easter Sunday morning. And we get to preach to what we call the C&E crowd. You know what the C&E crowd is? That's Christmas and Easter Christians. We get to preach to those folks who never come any other time of the year. And hey, I like that. Listen, if you can't come any other time of year but Christmas and Easter, I don't mind unloading on you on Easter Sunday, so have at it. But next Sunday's exciting, and not only is it exciting because it's Easter, but we're going to couple that with the moving into the new sanctuary. It's going to be an exciting time. And I know you're glad of that. I know the choir is ready to move into the sanctuary, have a place where they can be seated, and Martha will have the organ back. It's just going to be a good time. But let me tell you what Easter's about. Easter is the time you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But guys, you cannot celebrate the resurrection of Christ unless you fully appreciate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me say it one more time. You cannot celebrate the resurrection until you fully appreciate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You cannot come to grips with what the resurrection is about until you grasp what Jesus did. You cannot really appreciate what God did through the empty tomb until you come to appreciate what Jesus did on the rugged cross. It is absolutely essential that we study about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, may I tell you, the crucifixion story is the greatest story ever told, barring none. There is no other story, no other event in human history that is as significant as that time Christ hung on the cross. It is the centerpiece of human history. All of human history is divided by that time when Christ died on the cross. In fact, before I actually get into this passage of Scripture, let me give you a couple of things just about the story of the crucifixion itself. First of all, I want you to know it is the most impassioned story you will ever hear. I don't think you will ever find a story in all the annals of literature, be it sacred or secular, that is more full of pathos, emotion, more impassioned than the story of Christ on the cross. Let me just describe for you, in just a little bit of detail, what Christ endured for you and what He endured for me. Jesus Christ, first of all, had to endure what I call the anxiety of mental anticipation. One of the things He had to go through is He had to look ahead and know that He was going to be crucified. Did you know that Christ lived all of His life in the shadow of the cross? That all of His life He knew where He was going and how He would end? He lived knowing that He was going to die on a cross. On one occasion, His mother came to Him. He was at Cana of Galilee. And she asked Him to turn water to wine. And Jesus said this. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? For mine hour hath not yet come." Let me give you the implication of that phrase. When Jesus said, "Mine hour hath not yet come," it implied that He knew His hour would come. He understood His end. He knew what, in all of His life, He had to anticipate that. Have you ever had something you really dreaded and you had to anticipate it for a long time? Maybe a surgery that had been put off and you're dreading that surgery, and then it was a week or maybe 2 weeks or a month away, and all that time you had to sit there and anticipate dreading the surgery. Or when you were a child, did you ever have what I call delayed punishment? Do you know what delayed punishment is? Horrible thing to do to a kid. But delayed punishment is when you don't do it to him right away, you wait a little while. I know this is a shock to your system, but when I was a child, occasionally, I did get in trouble. And my dad was one of these who believed in swift retribution. In other words, you do the crime, you do the time, and you do it immediately. But every once in a while, my dad would have to punish me, and he couldn't quite get to it at the moment. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've had those experiences. I can recall occasions when I would be driving along or riding along with my dad. He'd be in the front seat, Mom and Dad up there, and I'd be in the back seat. And I'd do something Dad didn't want me to do, and he'd turn around and say, "Alan, stop that." And I'd think to myself, "Well, what's he going to do?" You know, I was not the brightest child, I want you to understand. And I, you know, he was in heavy traffic, and I knew he wasn't about to stop the car in heavy traffic and deal with me, so I'd just keep on doing it. Well, my dad had this way about him. He'd look up back over his shoulder, and he'd say, "Boy, you are doing fine right now. But I want you to know, when you get home, you are going to get it. And when I got home, I got it." And I want you to know that the worst part of it, though, was not the punishment that I got when I got home. It was the drive from that point forward till I got there, anticipating what was yet to come. I knew what it was going to be like. Truth of the matter is, I didn't need any more punishment after that. I got more, but I didn't need any more. Jesus lived all of his life in anticipation of the cross. He had to endure the anxiety of mental anticipation. But not only that, Jesus had to also endure the agony of physical abuse. Do you know what they did to him? I don't want to paint the picture too graphically, but it was a horrible scene. I don't know that there's any way we can adequately describe what Christ endured for us. Just take some of the things the Bible says. Scripture says they took Christ, and after that mock trial, they stripped him naked in front of his enemies. Can you imagine a more humiliating thing to have happen, to be stripped naked in front of your enemies? And the Bible says they beat him with a whip that's referred to as the cat of nine tails. It was called that because at the end of this long bull whip, there were nine leather thongs that went out. And each one of these leather thongs had at the end of it a piece of steel or a stone or a bone, something that was used to rip the flesh when that whip would strike across the back. And 39 times, some barrel-chested, psychopathic Roman soldier, who was probably a volunteer enjoying his work, whipped Jesus 39 times across the back. And the Bible says they took him and they placed upon him a purple robe and they began to mock him. They matted together a crown of thorns. The thorns were not these tiny little rosebud type thorns, but they were the long thorns so common in that area of the world. And they took that matted or that crown of thorns and they forced it down on the brow of Jesus so that those thorns would gouge in and just pull the flesh away from his forehead. The Bible says they placed in his hand a cane reed and they bent down next to him and kneeled before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then the scripture says that they put a blindfold on him and took this reed, this cane reed that they had, and the scripture says they did smite him with that reed. You got the picture here? Here's Jesus bleeding from the brow, having been whipped over and over again, and they take this cane rod and they walk around him, slapping him with that rod. And then the Bible says they did smite him with the palm of their hands. That word, that phrase, to smite with the palm of the hand, literally means that they slapped him. They reached up and took him by the hair and they slapped his face over and over again. Then they reached out and the Bible tells us they took chunks of his beard in their hands and they ripped it out of his face. Isaiah the prophet, describing the visage of Jesus, said that after they had so mutilated Christ, that his visage was beyond recognition. And then the Bible says they took him and they placed upon those bruised and bleeding shoulders the crossbeam of the cross. And they force-marched him up Golgotha's hill. When they got him to the top of that hill, they threw him to the ground. And the first thing that they would do with a prisoner before they crucified him is they would twist and take the arms and twist them out of joint. Literally what would happen is this. They would take the prisoner and they would lay that prisoner down. And a soldier would get on one side and a soldier would get on the other side. They would take their foot and place it against the side of the chest. And each soldier would take an arm and pull with all their might and twist until those joints popped out. They did not want him to have any strength whatsoever in those arms. Then they would take him and they laid him across the crossbeam. And they drove into his hands those huge scalding nails. These were not tiny little 8-penny, 16-penny nails. These were more like railroad spikes that they drove through the flesh of Jesus Christ. And they lifted him into the air and they placed the crossbeam upon that center pole and then they drove those nails into his feet. And there he hung, suspended between heaven and earth and life and death. That's what Jesus went through. It is the most impassioned story. But not only did he have to go through the anxiety of mental anticipation and the agony of physical abuse, but worse of all, Jesus had to go through the aloneness of spiritual separation. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you know what that means? It meant, as I understand it, that that very moment, Jesus Christ, God's Son, hung separated from God the Father. That God the Father turned his back on Christ the Son. At that very moment, Jesus, the one who had known nothing but unity with the Father all of his life, was suddenly alone. And even God the Father turned his back. You say, "Well, I don't understand that. Why would God the Father turn his back on Christ the Son?" I'll tell you why. It is because at that very moment, Jesus Christ was bearing the full penalty of your sin. And part of the penalty of your sin is separation from God. And Jesus Christ, who was infinite, did in a finite moment of time experience what you and I, who are finite, must go through for an infinite span of eternity. He was alone on that cross. In fact, if you read the story very carefully, you'll discover there's not one thing that Christ went through that broke him except that. When they beat him, he did not cry out. When they drove the nails into his hands, he didn't lash out at him. But when Jesus Christ hung there alone, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is the most impassioned story ever heard. Let me add to that, though, it's also the most important story ever told. I don't think there's anything I could talk to you about more important than to talk about the cross of Christ. I'm afraid we've kind of gotten away from, we don't preach the cross very much anymore, and we don't preach the blood of Christ as much as we ought to, but it is important. I'm afraid a lot of us have failed to see the significance of what Christ's death on the cross means. I read a survey sometime, it's been a couple of years ago. It was a survey given to, quote, Christian people, so-called Christians. The survey was designed to gauge their understanding of the significance of certain biblical and theological issues. One of the questions on the survey was this. They were asked to state how they saw the crucifixion, how crucial the crucifixion was to their understanding of the faith. Let me say that again. I didn't get it out right. They were asked to determine or to indicate how crucial they thought the crucifixion was to their understanding of the faith. When I read that survey and saw the results of it, it was appalling. 10% of the people who answered the survey said they had no idea how crucial the crucifixion is to the faith. 20% of the people said that they thought the crucifixion was absolutely crucial to their understanding of the faith. 25% of the people said it was somewhat crucial to their faith. And 45% of the people responded by saying they were not certain that the crucifixion was significant or crucial to their faith. May I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is the centerpiece of my faith. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the thing that makes the difference. It makes the difference between heaven and hell and judgment and forgiveness, eternal life or eternal loss. It is absolutely essential. All right, now, with all of that said, let's get back on track. It is an important story, but why did it happen? What put Christ on the cross that day? Well, you say, "Pastor, Christ died for the sins of man." That's true, but what sins? Which sins in particular place Christ on the cross? I want you to go back and look at Matthew 27. And very quickly, I'm going to run through this morning, but very quickly, I want to show you in this passage of Scripture that there are three sins specifically that put Christ on the cross. Now, some of the things we're going to say today are going to sound a little unusual, and you may not have ever thought about it in these terms, but I want you to listen carefully. Now, here's the first sin. The first sin that put Christ on the cross is what I call the sin of religious arrogance. Now write that down somewhere. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bible, Matthew 27 again. Look in verse 1. Let me define, first of all, religious arrogance to you. Religious arrogance is the belief that I can be right with God on my terms. That's religious arrogance. And bottom line, if you'll study the story in the Bible of the crucifixion, you'll discover that that was the sin that caused them to put Christ on the cross. The idea that we can be right with God our way. Let me show you. Look, if you will, in verse 1, chapter 27. Matthew is writing. He says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now back up one more time to verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Let me ask you a question. Who is it in this passage of Scripture is plotting and scheming, planning and dreaming about the death of Christ? Well, I want you to know, pay close attention, this is not the political crowd. It doesn't say that the mob and the people the guards and the soldiers plotted. Read it carefully. What it says is this. It says the priest and the elders plotted his death. Look up here. Do you know who these people were? These were religious people. This was the religious crowd of that day. These are not pagans outside the faith. You know, we tend to think that Christ was crucified for the poor pagan out there somewhere who's living a life of gross immorality. I want you to understand, the first sin that put him on the cross was a religious sin. These were religious people. In fact, these were the religious leaders. Would you like to see something in a more modern day version of this? Let me read this to you. Are you looking? Are you watching this? Let me read this to you as if this were written in the year 1997 in our context. If it were written in 1997 in our context, verse 1 would read like this. "When morning came, all the pastors and deacons of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." Isn't that what it would say? You deacons, nod your head too. Isn't that what it would say? Were this written in the context of 1997, in the context of our faith, it would literally say, "All the pastors and deacons plotted to put Jesus to death." Now let me explain something to you. These people were extraordinarily religious people. Religion defined by trying to do their best to be right with God. In fact, you cannot even begin to imagine how incredulously religious these people were. I tried to explain to the early crowd, and I don't know if I got it across to them. Let me try again. I think the only way you can really understand how incredibly religious these people were is to go back and to see some of the things that they taught, or really to examine some of the theological debates that they had about what a person had to do to be right with God. These ancient Jews, especially the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they really believed that the way to be right with God was to keep all these minute, incredibly difficult little laws. And man, their whole life was wrapped up in it. Let me just give you a few examples. These ancient Jews used to debate all kinds of things. For example, they would debate whether a man should eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath day. For after all, the hen must labor to lay it. Would it be right to eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath day? What a ridiculous argument. But they would debate things like that. They would debate if a man had a pair of shoes or sandals that fell apart the day before the Sabbath. And if he had to take a tack and stick it in the sandals to hold it together, should he wear those shoes on the Sabbath day? For if he wore those shoes on the Sabbath day, would he not be carrying a burden that ordinarily he would not carry? Is that not a type of work? They would debate things like that. They would debate whether or not on the Sabbath day, if a mosquito lands on your arm, should you brush it off or should you kill it? What should you do? No question. I know what I'll do. I think one of the most ridiculous arguments, one of the most ridiculous debates that I've read anything about, was a debate that a group of rabbis had over whether or not it would be proper to take a bath on the Sabbath day. And there was a whole evolution of argument about taking a bath. The ancient rabbis began by saying, certainly it is fine to take a bath on the Sabbath day. And then one of the rabbis came up with a question. He said, well, wait a minute. If we take a bath on the Sabbath day, will we not want to take a bath in warm water? And if we take a bath in warm water, will we not be required to heat the water? It is not heating water the same as cooking? And the rabbi said, oh, you have a point. So then they issued the decree. They said, you may take a bath on the Sabbath day, but you must take a bath in cold water, not warm water. And for a while that was fine. And then one of the rabbis came up with another question. They said, well, if you have to take a bath in cold water, when you get out of the bath to get warm, and you stand next to the fire, if there's water still on your body, and the fire warms the water on your body, is that not the same as cooking? And the rabbi said, oh, you have a point. So then they issued another decree. They said, you can take a bath on the Sabbath day, but you have to take a bath in cold water, and you may not stand next to a fire after you've taken the bath on the Sabbath day. And then one of the rabbis said, well, wait a minute. Suppose after they take the bath in the cold water on the Sabbath day, since they're not able to stand by the fire, suppose they go outside and heat themselves by the rays of the sun. And suppose the rays of the sun heat the drop of water left on their body. Is that not the same as cooking? And they said, no. For you see, God did that. And God can cook on the Sabbath day. So then they issued the decree. You may take a bath on the Sabbath day in cold water if you do not stand next to the fire after you've taken the bath, but you may go out in the sun to warm yourself afterwards. Amen, amen, and amen. You say, that is so ridiculous. Absolutely. But what I want you to know is this. These people were dead serious with this stuff. They were dead serious with it. You know why? Because they really believed that by their much doing and keeping of the laws, they could make themselves right with God. Here were people who had religious arrogance. Their idea was, we'll be right with God on our terms. The problem, though, is their terms are always terms of the external. Their terms were these, clean up the life on the outside. Then all of a sudden, now listen, into that mix came Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, the issue, guys, is not cleaning up the outside, but turning over the inside. The issue is not law, it's grace. Into that whole mix, Christ came and he said, you guys, you've got it all wrong. Jesus turned to Nicodemus, one of the most religious men of his day, and Jesus said this, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because the issue is not how you behave outwardly, the issue is the change God has made inwardly. They were full of religious arrogance. In fact, you know what Jesus said about them? Jesus called these people whited sepulchres. That's an interesting statement. That means they were whitewashed mausoleums. Let me explain that one to you. In the ancient world, when they would bury someone in a sepulchre or a mausoleum, in order for people not to come in contact with it inadvertently, they would paint it white. Remember, these were very superstitious, religiously superstitious people. And they believed that if you accidentally came in contact with a place of the dead, you would be spiritually defiled. And you'd have to go through all sorts of religious rituals to become spiritually clean again. So they painted them white on the outside so no one would accidentally contact a sepulchre. Now, a sepulchre on the outside looked white and pure and clean, but on the inside was full of death. Jesus took that image and he said, that's the way the religious people of that day were. They looked good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. All of a sudden, Christ comes into that mix and he says, there's another way, and your way isn't it. You cannot be right with God on your terms. You must be right with God on his terms, and his terms are grace, not works. And it was that very challenge of Christ to the religious leaders that put Christ on the cross. You say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Man, we don't have that problem, do we? Don't we? Anytime you and I think that we can be right with God on our terms rather than his terms, we are participating in the very sin that put Christ on the cross. It happens in different ways. Sometimes people, not even in the church, the good old boy syndrome. You know, these are the guys who think, man, they can be right with God just by living a good life and being a good old boy. That's their terms, not God's terms. It can happen within the church. Whenever you get in a church and you think that because you belong to a certain group that you are a privileged person, that's being right with God on your terms, not God's terms. Or when you really believe that if you'll keep coming to church on Sunday morning, keep reading your Bible, and you keep paying your tithe and keep on being a good member of First Baptist Church, surely that will count with God. Those are your terms, not God's terms. May I give you a mark of real revival? I know I got to get on, but let me give you one mark of real revival. A mark of real revival is when religious people start getting saved. Every great revival that I know anything about usually begins not with a pagan crowd coming in to be saved, but a religious crowd recognizing their need for Christ. Let me quickly give you two other things and I'll let you go. Number one, the first sin was a sin of religious arrogance. Number two, the second sin that put him on the cross was a sin of moral cowardice, and we had to put it in high gear so we can get through. Take your Bible again. Look in verse 1 of chapter 27. Now remember, religious arrogance is being right with God on your terms. Moral cowardice is when you fail to do right for fear. Let me show you. Verse 1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Look in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now here's a story of Pilate. Who was Pilate? Pilate was a government official. But what was Pilate? Pilate was a moral coward. Bottom line, everything you study about Pilate, Pilate was a moral coward. Pilate was a man who had the opportunity to do right but was afraid, and so he did wrong. By the way, please understand, Pilate knew what was right. Please know that Pilate understood Jesus was innocent. In fact, there were three things that had convinced him. Number one, his reason had convinced him that Jesus was innocent. Pilate was no fool. He knew that the Jews had brought them because they were jealous. Number two, his conscience had convicted him that Jesus was innocent. Read the story and count, and no fewer than seven times Pilate tries to get out of this. Why? Because something is thundering in his conscience that this man is innocent. His own wife compelled him. His wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream this day because of him. He knew right, guys. He did wrong. Why? Pilate was an A number one, class A, bona fide, ratified, verified coward. He was simply afraid. Let me tell you what he was afraid of. Many things. He was afraid, number one, of losing personal comfort. He had a great job. I mean, get up in the morning, pass a few judgments, and play a round of golf in the afternoon. Pilate had it made. You know, his philosophy is whatever butters my bread determines my conduct. But the real fear Pilate had was that of public opinion. Let me quickly show you something. Leave your place in Matthew 27 real quick. I'm almost through, so one more place. Look at Mark 15. Let me show you Pilate's great fear. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 12. Now remember, Mark often gives us in microcosm what Matthew and Luke and John give us in macrocosm. In other words, Mark, in a very concise way, just sort of skips to the chase. In this case, that's exactly what he does. Mark 15, verse 12. Pilate answered, have you got your place? Here we go. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more, crucify him. Now verse 15. So Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd, or Pilate wanting to please the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Bottom line, he was scared to death of public opinion. Sound familiar? Same thing happens time and time again. Here's a man who ought to do right, but he does wrong for fear of what his buddies might think. Here's a student who ought to take a stand, but doesn't take a stand for fear someone might laugh at them. Here's a husband who ought to do right, but does wrong for fear of what someone in his family might think. Every time you participate in moral cowardice, you participate in the sin that put Christ on the cross. Here's a church that ought to take a stand, but doesn't for fear of what the community will think. That's moral cowardice. One last thing, then I'll let you go. Go back to Matthew 27. The first sin that put him on the cross, religious arrogance. The second sin, moral cowardice. The third sin, casual indifference. Take your Bible, look again, Matthew 27. This time, look at one verse of Scripture, very quickly. A verse that doesn't seem to say much, but says volumes if you think about it. Look in verse 36. Now guys, you got to pay attention. Of all that I'm going to say, this probably is the most significant of it. But look in verse 36. Matthew writes, he's describing the scene at the foot of the cross, and Matthew says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now don't get the wrong idea. If you read Matthew, you might get the idea that he's simply describing the guards and the soldiers keeping guard over Christ on the cross. Read the rest of it and read the rest of the Gospels and you'll find out it is the description given to all the people at the foot of the cross. Now look up here. What were they doing? To me, this is the most mind-boggling issue. Literally what Matthew was saying is that at the foot of the cross, all the people were just sitting, doing nothing at all. They were sitting at the foot of the cross, looking up and watching Jesus die, and did nothing at all. Luke adds a dimension to this. The Gospel of Luke says that the people looked up at Jesus, and the Scripture says they did smite their breast and go their way. What a statement. You know what it means to say that they would smite the breast and go their way? I'm going to tell you exactly what it means. It means they stood at the foot of the cross and they looked up at Jesus and they said, "Oh no! Oh my! Oh well." That's what it means. They looked at Christ, they said, "Oh no! Oh my! Oh well, I've got a roast in the oven. I better get home. Oh no, oh my. Oh well, the kids will be late for soccer. I better get on. Oh no, oh my. Oh well, I've got a 1 o'clock tea time at the club. I guess I better get on." Of all the sins that put Christ on the cross, that was the worst of all. They did nothing. Absolutely nothing. May I tell you, when God speaks to your heart and you do nothing at all, you participate in the very sin that put Christ on the cross. Well, I've been preaching down. Let me leave you up, okay? So thank you very much, Pastor. This has been a very joyful occasion. I don't want to leave you in the dark, guys. And I don't want you to have to wait till next week to get in the light. So let me share one last thought. It was sin that put Christ on the cross. But it was grace that kept Him there. It was sin that put Christ on the cross. But it was the love of God that allowed it to happen. And when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, regardless of the sins that had been committed, He knelt or bowed His head and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the good news. Whatever sin you've ever committed, the good news is the grace of God is still sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, the passage today is so simple. The message is very pointed. It is kind of a dark scenario that we're painting. But the light at the end of it all is grace. There are people who are here who are very religious. And when I talk about religious arrogance, believing that we can be right with You on our own terms, there are some who are here with that very idea. Some like Nicodemus, who need to be born again, who all of their lives they've been in the church and done the right thing, but though they've cleaned up the outside, they've never turned over the inside. Father, others who are here have decisions that ought to be made. And Father, I'm not sure which direction You'll go and whose heart You're speaking to, but help us to understand that grace, Your wonderful grace, is sufficient. That though sin placed Christ on the cross, Your love kept Him there. And that every person in this room can be the recipient of that wonderful grace. That if we'll come just as we are, regardless of the sin, You will forgive us. Thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.